To be about hope. So our first song is going to be The Solid Rock, 412. 412.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Our song before the lesson begins is going to be number 719. 719. There's a great day coming.
Do so. There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by, when the sinner shall hear his doom depart. I know you not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by, but its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are judgment day.
It's a blessing to be here tonight. Thankful for this opportunity. I thought that tonight we would sort of combine some things and do a sermon in song, given the fact that Phil will be with us next Sunday, what would normally be our singing. I thought we'd do a little bit more singing. And I appreciate Jackson helping me out with that, because otherwise I would have had to lead the songs, and that would not have inspired hope in anyone. So we are going to be thinking about our hope tonight. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to go back there and think a little bit about what Paul said to the Corinthians about the nature of Christian hope. We hear a lot today about all religions sort of being the same. I mean, you know, all of the religions say that you ought to be a good person and you ought to treat other people well, and they really are just all the same, and all the fussing and fighting is much ado about nothing, and it's all kind of much of a muchness. There's not really any significant difference between various religions. Now, of course, all of the people that say that are people who are not very religious. There are real and significant differences, but this lesson's not about that. This lesson is about the distinctive thing about Christianity. The one thing that really sets Christianity apart from everything else. And that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, that's the assertion. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to establish that not as a sort of nice idea, or as something that would be great if it were true, but Paul goes on to establish it as an historical fact. He says that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And so Paul not only presents the evidence, but he presents the evidence in a way that invites any doubters to investigate it. There are plenty of witnesses. If you want witnesses, I can put you in touch with witnesses, Paul says, in effect. All the witnesses you want, not two, not three, not 12. How about hundreds? Who saw Jesus raised from the dead. And of course, Paul is speaking to people in Corinth, but that is not the first place these claims were made. We know from biblical record and extra-biblical record that Christianity began in Jerusalem weeks after the death of Jesus and days after his final resurrection appearance. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, we're told that these events happen on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. So 51 days after Jesus was crucified. And we are told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that he appeared for a period of 40 days. And so Peter makes these claims to people who were in Jerusalem with Jesus when he was crucified and 9 days after he was last seen. Not 9 weeks, not 9 months, not 9 years, 9 days after he was last seen. Jesus says, you people, you who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus, who watched him work miracles, who know exactly what I'm talking about, you who saw this, I'm telling you, he's raised from the dead. And this is just a little over a week after he last appeared. And the gospel is preached. And those early Christians, everyone agrees. Believer and skeptic alike, those early Christians did what they did because they were convinced that Jesus really died, was really buried, and really rose again the third day. Because if you look at the reward that Peter and Paul and James got for their gospel efforts, if the only reward they got was in this life, they didn't do too good. And Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if our only hope is in this life, we're of all men most to be pitied. We made a bad deal. They did what they did because they knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And that historical fact is the ground of our hope. Christianity is not based on wishful thinking. Christianity is not based on Disney faith that sort of says, if I believe hard enough, it will come true. Christianity is founded upon the historical reality that God entered into his own creation in the person of Jesus Christ, was crucified, died, was buried, and was raised again the third day. And because the claims to that effect were made before the very people who witnessed those events, at the very time those events happened, we have historical confirmation that this is real. And that's the great thing about our hope. Now, there's a reason that other religions aren't making that kind of claim. And the very simple reason is because it's a tough claim to back up. It's tough to sustain that. Especially in the face of current evidence. And again, Christianity began at the time of the events. This isn't a once upon a time kind of story. This is a few days ago before your very eyes kind of story. That's the preaching that Jesus did. And that's the ground of our hope. And we need to be thankful for that. I want us to sing together number 248 if you're using your book. Christ arose. This is a wonderful declarative statement of the foundation of our hope.
This chorus is, it says quickly, makes it sound triumphant, so let's make sure that when we get there, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit.
No me so low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the faith he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watched his bed, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
So, what does this great event mean for those who acknowledge it? There are a couple of passages that are particularly striking to me with regard to these events. The first one is in Luke chapter 24. In verses 4 through 6, the women have come to the tomb of Jesus on the first day of the week, and they find the stone rolled away from the tomb and the body gone. And it says in Luke 24, 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee." And before I say anything about that, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Because there is a similar event in Acts chapter 1, this time not connected with the resurrection of Jesus, but with the ascension of Jesus. And Jesus has just ascended into heaven in the presence of his disciples. And it says in verse 10, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, I think the similarities are fairly obvious. There's a supernatural event involving Jesus, first the resurrection and then the ascension. There's amazement on the part of the people involved, and then two men in white clothing or dazzling clothing show up and ask a question, a rhetorical question that is intended to redirect the lives of those who hear the question from that moment forward. And that's what I want us to see, because these two questions are definitive of our hope. The first question, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. And so these angelic messengers come to these women and say, now, hold on a minute. You have got to readjust your whole way of thinking. You've got to, they used to, professionals call this a paradigm shift. You've got to have a paradigm shift. You've got to start to see the world through a new reality. And the new reality is this: Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus has overcome death. So you've got to go forward with it always in mind that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And then, not many days after that, they see Jesus ascend into the heavens, and the same thing happens. And they ask another question. Men of Galilee, why do you stand? What are you doing staring up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And that's, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus is coming again. And because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and because Jesus is coming again, nothing will ever be the same. Everything has been transformed. Everything has been transformed by hope. The hope that is founded upon the reality that Jesus overcame death. The hope that is grounded in the knowledge that Jesus is coming again. And from this moment on, especially in the second incident, what he's telling them is, you need to quit staring up into the sky and get to work, because Jesus is coming. And so it's not an idle sort of hope. It's not the sort of hope that one just sits around waiting to happen. This is an active kind of hope. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, there's a statement there that is, I believe, very powerful. Paul is talking about the report that he has heard from others about the Thessalonians. And he's writing to a group of brand new Christians. They haven't been Christians very long. Paul went there and preached the gospel, and as you probably remember, he got run out of town before he wanted to leave. And he's writing back to them to make sure they're okay. And he says they themselves, that is, Christians in Macedonia and Achaia, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so the first thing Paul says about these Thessalonians is they turned away from their past life, from their idolatry, and they had turned to God. They had made a genuine change. And notice what's next. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, I want you, there's a negative and a positive in this statement. The negative is they turned away from their idolatry. They got rid of that. So that's something they got done with. They put away. There's no more. The positive is they're waiting on the Lord. Now, this is not the sort of waiting that one sees a man doing in a bench in a mall in front of a clothing store. It's not that sort of way. You guys know the sort of waiting I'm talking about. You ladies may not understand that sort of waiting, but the men understand that sort of waiting. Where you're just sitting there for something approaching eternity. That might be a little bit of an exaggeration, but something that seems to approach eternity. Doing nothing constructive or even active. Your metabolism is slowing down. You hope something will happen soon, even if it's a fire, to get her out of the store. I will say, my wife doesn't like to shop, and so this is all hypothetical. I've observed this in other people and never experienced this myself. Just so I can go home tonight. But it's not that kind of waiting. No, I wonder when the Lord's coming. This is an active waiting. The kind of waiting that he's talking about doing is a life lived in anticipation and in preparation for a desired outcome. And so these Christians, their whole life is about waiting on the coming of the Lord. They're loving one another so that they can become and help others become like Jesus for whom they're waiting. They're proclaiming the excellencies of the one they're waiting for. And they're telling everybody else about the waiting. The waiting is everything. It is their every action. It is their every deed. It is their every word. It is the sum total of their discipleship. And other churches said, man, those Thessalonians know how to wait. May it be said of us that we are a people waiting on the coming of the Lord. Let's sing number 764. That will be Glory.
Do so mi so. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near thee, dear Lord, I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory, be glory for me. When by the gift of his infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there in the look on his face, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me.
I shall look on his face, that will be glory. I shall look on his face, that will be glory, for me.
So we talked about the Thessalonians being a waiting people, a people who had this idea that since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, nothing would ever be the same again. So what does that sort of look like? Well, Peter raises that question in 2 Peter 3:11 and 12. He's just talked about how things are going to end, how the very elements of the universe are going to be consumed in fire. And he says in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. And so Peter says, given what is given, that the Lord is coming again and that all that we see is going to be done away with, what do you think that says about who you ought to be? Well, first off, it says that you ought to be holy. You ought to be set apart to the things of God, because the things of God are the only things that are going to last. There's nothing in this world that is worth our attachment, because there's nothing in this world we can put our hope in, because there's nothing in this world that is going to remain. And so our hope, our attachments, our desires, our ends, and our purposes must of necessity be spiritual. That is, we must be set apart to what is spiritual. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11, also talks about this. He says, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, notice a couple of things here. This idea of this final idea of being sober or self-controlled is the idea of someone in the imagery before us, a soldier, who's got himself under control, who is serious because he's aware of what time it is. He knows what time it is. The day of the Lord is imminent, and he lives every moment of every day mindful that the Lord is coming back and that he wants to be serving God. And so he takes up the armor of God, the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's interesting. Faith, love, and hope, and faith, love, and hope in the very same order that we saw earlier in this letter in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, where Paul praises the church at Thessalonica for their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And a lot of times we think in terms of, because of Paul's use in Corinthians, faith, hope, and love. But in both of these passages, Paul culminates with hope. And it's not accidental. It's not accidental. Throughout the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul's focus is on the coming of the Lord. If you look at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, and it becomes evident, not the end of chapter 5, but the first part of chapter 5, but the end of every other chapter, he's focused on the coming of the Lord. And he talks about faith, hope, and love, and that passage is drawn from Isaiah 59:17, where that is the armor of God that God puts on. And the reason God takes up that armor, and the reason God takes up the fight, is because nobody else would. God looks around in that passage back in Isaiah 59, and he's amazed that nobody will step up. And so he steps up, and he puts on the armor, and he fights for his purposes. And the picture that Paul wants to impress upon us is that if we are really looking for the coming of the Lord, we are going to step up and take responsibility for realizing God's purpose in our life and in the lives of the people around us. This hope is not passive. We're going to stand in the gap. And I am not going to blame my failings or my carnality or my laziness on anybody else anymore. I'm going to step up, put the armor on, and the faith and love and hope here is just indicative of the entire scope of service to God, the entire scope of discipleship. And I'm going to take responsibility for serving God in the best way I can. And I'm going to quit waiting for somebody else to do it, and I'm going to do it and wait for the Lord. And that's what hope looks like. Hope is not a good feeling. I mean, it is a good feeling, but it's not only a good feeling. Hope is active. Hope is diligent. Hope is responsible. And hope is loving. He goes on to say in this same passage, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." I'm probably told this story before. To be honest, I've probably told you every story I know before. But there's a young man named Bryant, and Bryant had a lot of problems. We studied together for a while, and Bryant was moving, and he needed some help, and so I called another brother in Louisville, Glenn Waldridge. And Glenn was a great big old country fella, and with just a heart of gold. And so we're over there moving Bryant's stuff out of the apartment, and he gets into a pretty heated altercation with somebody else there. And Glenn says, Brian, come here a minute. I want to talk to you a second. He said, you need to settle down a little bit because I want to go to heaven with you, but I don't want to go to jail with you. And that is just about one of the most eloquent things I think I've ever heard anybody say. And that was just a reflection of who Glenn was. He was in that very tense, difficult situation. He brought the whole thing down to the heart of the matter. Here was a young man who had a very messed up life, gotten himself into a lot of terrible and tragic circumstances through his own choices. And he needed somebody to come along and remind him, or maybe tell him for the first time in some ways, what it was really all about. And Glenn did that day. And I'm ashamed to say that sometimes I need Glenn's words myself. I need to be reminded that whatever may be going on and whatever challenges and whatever difficulties and whatever hardship, it really comes down to one simple thing. And that is, how are we going to be pleasing God and glorify God, and how are we going to help one another get where we're going? And if we'll keep that in front of us, everything's going to be okay. And if we don't keep that in front of us, nothing will. Let's sing one final song, and then we'll have an invitation, number 617.
No, so me, buried with Christ, my blessed Redeemer, dead to the old life of folly and sin. Satan may call, the world may entreat me, there is no voice that answers within. Dead to the world, to voices that call me, living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the joys that once did enthrall me, yet is not I, Christ liveth in me. Think it not strange that things I once cherished cannot allure me or charm as before. For in the flesh with Christ I have suffered. All things are past, I love them no more. Dead to the world, to voices that call me, living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the joys that once did enthrall me, yet 'tis not I, Christ liveth in me. Dead unto sin, alive through the Spirit, risen with him from the gloom of the grave. All things are new, and I am rejoicing in his great love, his power to save. Dead to the world, to voices that call me, living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the joys that once did enthrall me, yet 'tis not I, Christ liveth in me. Sin hath no more its cruel dominion, walking in newness of life I am free.
glorious life of Christ my Redeemer, which he so richly shared with me. Yet to the world, to voices that call me, living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the joys that once did enthrall me, yet 'tis not I, Christ liveth in me.
In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote to that group of Christians about the way things had been. And he says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember at that time that you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." They were without Christ. They had no hope. And they were without God. That was their condition before becoming Christians. That is the condition of everyone who's not a Christian. So if you're hoping in something other than Christ, well, that's hopeless. I say that with all the kindness I can muster. That is hopeless. There's nothing in this world that can sustain you, which is precisely why Christ came into the world. Because he came. And we want you have hope. A hope worth having. A hope in Christ. If you're not a Christian, don't spend another moment without hope. Don't spend another moment without Christ. Render obedience to the gospel tonight. If you believe in him, then turn away from your sin. Confess him as Lord and be baptized. And if you're a Christian and you've kind of forgotten what it's about, forgotten your hope, forgotten what matters, you need help.